Can someone shut that door, please? Oh, okay. Well, I got three people going after it now. Yeah. Yeah. Are there any announcements or anything before we get going? Everybody had a good week so far? No. Well, you're the one to stand in the gap there, you know.
They're vicious.
Yeah.
They're vicious.
That's the next generation you're talking about.
Exactly.
They're the ones that are going to take care of us when we're in the nursing home. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. What school do you teach at?
Cooper Elementary. I changed schools this year.
Cooper. Is that in Clayton?
Yes.
Okay.
It's part of the hood.
Part of the what? Oh, the hood. Okay. All right. Well, we certainly need to pray for you. Okay. Is that right? Yeah, I know that we're going to be closed next Wednesday. That's the last Wednesday of November. I'll tell you what. I was talking to Cecil earlier today. Cecil couldn't be here tonight, and he and I both said it just seems like it should still be the end of September. It just seems like October and. Well, it was hot and humid. But yeah, okay. Well, yeah. Oh, it's Rebecca's birthday. Oh. Happy birthday. You're in a especially good mood tonight.
I hear my friends. I was lost yesterday.
Oh. I thought maybe you had some chocolate before you came.
No, no more chocolate.
No more chocolate? Oh, okay.
I just aged.
Oh, okay. Well, we will be closed next Wednesday, so be aware of that. It's something we've been doing here for decades. We're closed the Wednesday before Thanksgiving so that those who are traveling can have a little bit more time to get out and travel, and those who are cooking can do their thing and get all that kind of good stuff done. So no Bible class next Wednesday. We'll have class on Sunday as normal, but just be advised of that. Any other announcements then tonight? I think that pretty much covers it. Okay. Well, let's get ourselves underway this evening. I'll tell you what, instead of having you turn somewhere right at the moment, I'm going to need to explain some things as we get going. So what we'll do right now is I'll just simply ask if Eric, would you lead us in prayer this evening, and we'll get ourselves underway.
Heavenly Father, again, as we are assembled here today, we are reminded of the privilege and the opportunity that we have to come before you in your work. We are here with open hearts, open minds, desiring to intimately know you and your deeper truth. We're truly grateful for that you have allowed us yet one more opportunity to move forward with you as Sonship Life. Our business is made your business, as your business has made our business, our mind may manifest into your mind. We ask now that your spirit may enlighten us, challenge us with the things presented today. Be grateful for the many things and many hours utilized by Mark in preparation. Help with the goal of godly edification, even more important, your ultimate glory, as you are truly worthy of it all. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, on the board, we're not going to turn here, but on the board we've got home base, which is the passages that we're dealing with in Romans 13, 11 through 14, especially the godly living now, having dealt with the godly thinking, and we're dealing now with the issue of, based upon that godly thinking, and especially that saying of verse 12a, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. and let us walk honestly as in the day, and so forth and so on. Well, this is where, again, because we intelligently know what the works of darkness are, and in fact, I can, I think I've got that, put that back up on the board, and because we've got an appreciation for some of these things and for the breakdown of them and what we're going to be looking at when looking for and having more perception as to what's going on around us, that's intelligence. Intelligence isn't how big your IQ is. It's being able to really know what's going on around you. And in this world in which we live, and I know it's a target-rich environment, there's a lot of things going on now that just you can point out and look at that. But these are things that the adversary, that Satan has really thought out well and has put into practice in his policy of evil, that really strikes at three major pillars. And these works of darkness being the lust of the flesh and its great debauchery, and we've got those things, some of those listed. This isn't an exhaustive list. The lust of the eyes and its great sexual wantonness, and we've got some of the lists of that. The pride of life and its great prideful thinking, its haughtiness and all of those kinds of things. All three of these things really fall under three major areas in which the adversary perceived what was going on with the woman and Adam all the way back in the garden, and understood the psychological makeup of mankind in such a way that in the subtlety of his temptation of her, all three of these things were covered. And all three of these things were temptations of hers. We went back and saw that. But now we understand, appreciate that they really go right after some, I call them pillars of these divine institutions that God has enacted, that we as saints might gain the benefit of them, and actually as sons and daughters be properly trained by them and by our the information that we get about them, and put that information into practice. And the lust of the flesh and its great debaucheries goes right after that major pillar of the powers that be and the governmental system. That's why there's rioting in the daytime talked about, and despising government, and all of these kinds of things. And God designed, He instituted the authority and the rulership of government and power, the power of government. We learned about that in early on in Romans 13. And then again, the thing you've got to always remember is that not only is the adversary seeking to tear that down, but he's seeking to erect a pillar of his own making, a substitute for that, that when it's implemented and when people follow that, they will be actually following him and doing his bidding. And this one, of course, in the center, when the lust of the eyes, which is that great sexual wantonness, goes right after the family and right after the institution of marriage and after the institution that God has created between husbands and wives and between parents and children and this kind of thing. And we've dealt with all of that, just a reminder of that. And then the adversary seeks to tear that down, erect his own. All of this is designed to destroy one relationship and then pave the way for mankind to link up with him in another relationship, which is the relationship between him and eventually his man of sin when he comes onto the scene. And the pride of life, with its great prideful thinking, goes right after the very core principle of God's relationship with man at all, and that has to do with his word. And all of these things attack directly God's Word, and especially deal not only with God's Word, but with the local assembly, in which God created the local assembly, designed the local assembly, and a local church to do what it's designed to do. And many people just don't even understand that much. But all I'm after, by way of reminding you of that, is that this gives us an intelligent understanding of what we're doing when we're casting off these works of darkness, and at the exact same time putting on some armor of light, the light, the darkness being all of these things have untruth wrapped up in them. And that's what the darkness is. It's not physical darkness, it's darkness of untruth. And we're going to enlighten that by putting on the armor of the light of the truth of God's Word, and making an overt stand for the truth of God's Word by putting on the armor of light. We've talked about that. We're not going to review all of that. But that's just a warm-up to get us into where we're going to go this evening, because since we have come to the point where we're going to be engaging in battle, where armor is called for, It's the very first time in the book of Romans, hence it's the very first time in the information that God wrote specifically to, for, and about the church, the body of Christ, that any kind of armor is mentioned. And it's something that we're not surprised with because we were told in advance it was going to happen. And we've been in the last few Bible classes working on just going back and reminding ourselves of that because there's some information back there we need to operate upon. That was in Romans chapter 8. And especially that last probing question, verses 35, 36, and 37. Now, there's a tremendous amount of detail in all of that that I'm not going to get into tonight, but I do want to just simply say that the details of that are available if you want them, and I think you need them. Don't think for one moment that what we did in the last couple Bible classes was sufficient enough to get that information effectually doing its job. It was just a reminder, but all of that is certainly available. Tonight, I want to move on a little bit, and instead of going back to Romans chapter 8, I want you to do something. I want to go back and remind ourselves of a little bit of something that I'm working toward, the issue of exactly how it is, kind of an expansion study on the tactics of the policy of evil, because we say that when it comes to this issue of us putting on the armor of light, just to put our verses back up here, casting off the works of darkness, if that is the time where we're going to need armor, because the only reason you'd ever put armor on is because you're expecting an attack. And if that's true, and we're now to the point where, and we do realize that Satan doesn't just go roaming around randomly, but actually, based upon some things that we learned even back in the book of Job, Satan actually has to use an expression, earn the right to be able to do certain things at certain times against God's people. And we're going to see an example of that before we get done with this that we already are a little bit familiar with, but we want to see it now in a little bit different light, where God had the nation of Israel actually perform a gesture that gave a signal to the adversary. Now again, we're dealing with a created being who does not have omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. He does not have the attributes of God, even though he very much desires them and thinks himself nearly that himself. There's no accounting for his pride. But this adversary, this created being, who was first of all called Lucifer and then became the Satan, the adversary of God. It's one of the terms our apostle calls him, the adversary. That's why I use that term probably more than any. That particular character, he doesn't have this omniscience and omnipresence. So there's a communication system I touched on a little bit that is available to him. Now that he has, as far as the creature goes, as far as the entire created realm is concerned outside the earth and really including the earth itself, but the creature is specifically, the creature mentioned in Romans chapter 8 is not talking about the earth, it's talking about everything but the earth, and we know that based upon the way in which Paul first brings a creature up in chapter 1 of Romans, and that harkens you back to some things that that God said way earlier on, where when you read that expression, you think, oh, I haven't thought about that guy in a long time. But the creature being the heavenly realm, that realm is set in the largest single solid object that God ever created, called the firmament. And that's what it is. It's not the ether. That's the way some people tried to talk about it. Scientists tried to talk about it. Now they're coming more. The more scientists work on it, the more they're coming around to see that there's something, there's a fabric that makes this whole thing up. They talk about string theory. They talk about a lot of different things. But the fact of the matter is that the firmament is a solid, and you say, well, how could we move through it? That you're trying to think that, well, how can somebody move through lead, like we'd be encased in lead? Well, it's so big and so expansive, and there's properties to it that make it so that you can. And those are really not at all incomprehensible. That's very easy to understand. All you got to understand is nuclear physics. But But what I'm after is that there are capabilities, and I came across this again today when I was talking to Dr. Bao. Dr. Gerardo Bao has done so much work on the firmament, and he is an astrophysicist. And I asked him if it was possible for the firmament to be utilized, be a means of rapid communication. He said, "Oh my, yes." He said there are waves that make up the firmament in which a communication could be given from the Earth and reach the farthest edge of the universe that we know of. And this is the time period he gave me, and I looked it up to make sure I wouldn't misquote it today. And he said that from the time that the message would be sent from Earth to the time it would be received at the farthest edge of the universe would be, based upon utilizing this communication system, 100 quadrillionth of a second. That's all it would take. That's almost, folks, that's almost instant communication. In fact, that's very similar to your body, which is what this thing is going to end up being when we, the body of Christ, is placed in it. It's going to be a means of rapid communication. Of course, you can take a bowling ball and drop it on your foot, and you almost instantly react to it. But if you slow that down on slow motion, you will see it takes just a fraction amount of time for that pain to travel from your toe up to your brain, and then you start to react. It looks instantaneous, but it's not. 100 quadrillionth of a second, that's fast. Now, what I'm saying is, if my understanding's correct, and it's my understanding, the adversary, because of his usurpation of the heavenly realm, has capabilities of utilizing that kind of information system. Plus, he's got all of these other angelic beings of his, these devils, these other angelic beings that are his minions that run around, and they're in a information gathering and sending sort themselves. So all I'm saying is, and I'm not saying much because my understanding of this gets real thin, but there is a way in which he knows. There are certain signals. And when a signal was given in the Nation of Israel's program, he knew it. And it gave him the right, and it signaled to him that he could now begin to oppose the Nation of Israel legally with more than just simply the toughness of being in the land of Canaan with all the Canaanites. But there was something specifically he was going to bring to bear upon them. Well, we have that same kind of thing, and we're told about that, and we're made aware of that, not only in Romans 8, but I want to just touch on a passage, and hopefully we can get this done tonight, but I guess we can leave that up there. I should have gotten another chart, but me and my charts. Let's put this up on the board. You remember that when it comes to the curriculum for our sonship education, and really that's what God gave us in the form of Romans through Philemon, and especially Romans through 2 Thessalonians, we have a curriculum. And again, this is the sad problem that occurs in many churches today, and I'm not just trying to pick on them, but I'm as guilty as some of them, but if you don't recognize that sense and sequence that God's Word has, you really are not able to be properly educated and properly edified unto godliness, as Paul says, which is in faith. There's a lot of you don't know what I know as a pastor, what goes on in Bible college and Bible seminary and all of this kind of business. Where, you know, the idea of preaching and all of this kind of business takes on really weird and unbiblical characteristics. And one of them is that, you just kind of have to come up with a way of spiritual growth on your own. And so you just pick passages, and a lot of times it falls into the issue of preachers preaching sermons or series of sermons that really are designed to get the most people there, which means to get the most money there because the most pocketbooks come in the door. But the truth of the matter is, what you're after is you're really supposed to be able to. And for years, I tried to come up with my own system of godly edifying, that this doctrine comes first, this is the most fundamental, and then this, and then that, and I was always shifting them around, and I did. And somebody once told me, they said, "You ever consider that God figured all that out?" No, I never considered that. Yeah, that these books are in their order that they're supposed to be in, the information is the order it's supposed to be in, so that real godly edifying takes place. So when I understood and appreciated that, then that allowed for a lot of other things to happen. But one of the things that began to be really apparent to me is that God's intent is to educate us as His son and daughter into His business, so that we can think, live, and labor with Him and all that He's doing, which is what godliness means. And so that really became understandable when I realized that God's Word is designed so that education follows a particular format in which a father would teach and train his son or daughter to move into business and doing business with Him and working together with Him in all that He's doing. And so that is not something that is unique to our dispensation of grace. The information is, but the format isn't. The format is actually found in God's Word, back in God's program with Israel. Now again, we're not after the doctrine. The doctrine isn't going to do us any good, because it all is geared toward the success of sons and His program with Israel and getting the kingdom established on this earth and all those kinds of things. This is designed for us to be properly trained and educated to one day be placed into the heavenly realm and take those heavenly positions of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, rule and reign, and bring the very life and the very glory of God into effect in the heavenly realm, and labor with our Father in doing that, with Christ as the head of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ. So we're not, again, after the doctrine, but just the skeletal format of it. And in that skeletal format, we came to appreciate, if you'll come back to Proverbs chapter 2, we came to appreciate the fact that, well, as I said, I think in just the last lesson or two, the first six verses of the book of Proverbs in chapter 1 really give us a table of contents. And in that table of contents, you appreciate there are three particular levels to this education. And there's no surprise that we find that Paul's letters are kind of divided up into, as far as his church letters, the letters that he writes to churches, they're divided up into three sections. Romans through Galatians, Ephesians through Colossians, and then you have the Thessalonian epistles. The pastoral epistles of Timothy through Philemon are designed for the pastors, basically for the pastors, the deacons of local assemblies, to know and understand how the policy of evil is going to work against that local assembly's godly edifying. Well, what I'm after is that in that information, as we started to go through this, we recognize the fact that there is a structure to this, and it matches up with, or it corresponds with, or agrees perfectly with the way in which the book of Romans, for instance, is written. And as we went through phase one of level one of our sonship education from Romans 8, 14, and 15, where you first are told you're adopted as a son and you cry, Abba, Father, down through chapter 11, you get all of that sonship establishment, sonship orientation, so that you know full well what's coming before you ever get to the curriculum starting, where you pass this checkpoint of presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Before phase two ever commences, you know stem to stern what this thing is going to be about generally, so that you can, with all sincerity and with all real, true honesty of heart, desire to do that. That's one of the things that we did in this church, and that's why there's just not a whole lot of people really interested in what we're doing here, because there's not a lot of entertainment. But the fact of the matter is, when this was occurring, this corresponded actually with something that is sitting back here in the book of Proverbs. There are certain exhortations a son is supposed to receive. This is why Paul talks about to Timothy, give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And the exhortation is just as important as the doctrine. And that exhortation primes the inner man to receive the doctrine properly, and then a post-doctrinal exhortation makes sure and ensures that the Son really has it, and as we understand, has it written on the fleshy tables of his heart, where the book of the soul, the book of his soul, the book of his heart begins to be filled so that he can be one day what Paul says the Corinthians should be, and that is living epistles, that you're to be the living epistle. You are to be Romans through Philemon, walking, talking, and acting throughout the day. That's what God designed your inner man to be. And so back here in the book of Proverbs, though, we were given a heads up to the kind of attacks that would come. And here we gained a little bit of an appreciation, as well as some other passages we're going to look at, for the methodology and the mechanics by which this is going to occur. Like I said before, this isn't going to be some kind of a supernatural creature that's going to, you know, pop up and poof out of smoke, and he's going to stand there growling at you and drooling and boop, try to scare you or whatever. This is comic book. This is unreal, this kind of thing. But what we're told about, what we're given a heads up to, is actually something that the Father tells his Son as he's preparing him for the education, to make sure that on day one, when he takes the cellophane off his book and the Father stands there to teach him personally and take him under his personal tutorship, his personal teaching, that his Son is there for the right reasons. That his Son isn't just there because it's my dad and it's a thing to do. But that son and that daughter is desiring that education as much as the father's desiring to teach it to them. And that their commitment to that is what it really needs to be. And so what I want you to do, come back over to chapter 2 and where the exhortations are. Let me see if I can put that back up. That was 37. Get that guy off there. Where these exhortations occur, you'll notice Proverbs. This is the parallel to our, where our epistles, and we're just the format of it. We're not trying to say that we're under Israel's program. It's just the skeletal structure of it. But here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, is where a son is made aware, as he's perceiving the words of understanding, what this thing's going to be. And in doing that, the father makes him aware of the fact that he's got some enemies out there, and he's going to have to be aware that he's going to have to face them. And he makes him aware of basically three major enemies. And as you go down through chapter 2 of the book of Proverbs, these exhortations are designed to get that son's commitment level to where it needs to be. And there are several of these commitment levels the father goes over with the son in the first 9 verses. You'll notice verse 10 has got a paragraph marking, if your Bible has paragraph markings. Many of them don't anymore. But those first 9 verses are there to really make sure that the father has gone over with his son concerning the kind of commitment he's going to have to this education. And he's then going to deal with his son about the fact that a battle is coming. Not to be thrown off by it. The father knows it's coming. He's prepared for its coming. He's made provision for it so that the son can be what we talked about in Romans, more than conqueror in all these things. But he does make him aware of it. And I know you know these passages. I'm just pointing them out as now where it comes into play for us in where the rubber meets the road. But come down and after the father tells the son, basically when you get to the verse 10 down here, the son knows that there are two major areas of opposition he's going to face. And he was actually made aware of that in chapter 1. And, well, in fact, just flip back there. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Now, in those three verses, if you were a son or a daughter sitting there and listening to your father tell you that, what kind of opposition, where's the opposition coming from in those three verses? Nope. That's right. From you. In fact, you are going to be your biggest obstacle. Most believers will never get to the point where the adversaries earn the right to bring his policy of evil to bear against them. Most of them will be out of the game before that because they just simply have so many. One of the things you have to fight more than anything else, and I'm as guilty as anybody doing this, is reading something in the Bible or thinking about something that got said, and this thought rolls through your mind. I just can't imagine that. Yeah. Well, your imagination is one of your biggest hang-ups. I just can't imagine. So, that's what God said. But he's telling the son there, don't be a fool. That's the last thing any son or daughter of our Father wants to be, is a fool in his Father's sight. By doing what? Despising wisdom and instruction. And then, you know, he exhorts him here to hear the instruction. He's the one that's being pointed out as a problem, that you can be your own worst enemy. But then he moves on in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee. Now he's moved away from the son. Consent thou not, if they say, come, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up as alive, as the grave and whole, as those that go down to the pit. And he goes on and on and on, talks about, and I don't want to go back over all this, but the other thing, that basically what he's doing there is, if you read down through that section, what he's doing is he's exhorting his son that there's going to be another enemy that you're going to face, another opposition that's coming along, and it really has to do with the world itself. The course of this world that the adversary has charted is something that is very, very, I'm going to use this word not to try to boast, to give credit to the adversary, but you know, the old expression, the devil is due, it is well planned. It has its problems, but it is certainly far more well planned out than most human beings ever understand. And so the world is going to produce some real opposition in it. And those are two main sources, but there's one more. And it doesn't come up until you get down here in chapter 2. Now I say one more, it's one more, but it's kind of divided into two particular individuals that are brought up here, but they're basically from the same source. Come down and pick it up in chapter 2 at verse 10. He says, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. Stop there for a moment. What's the first word of verse 10? When. So does that mean the son has got this yet? No, not at this point. He says, when it does. What the father's doing here is, he's actually explaining what's going to happen over here. The very first, like I said, these are the things that you'll see in Proverbs chapter 1, that when the education really gets underway, to know wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. Those are four decision-making skills. Those aren't just random decision-making skills. Those are the decision-making skills of a king. That's what Solomon was going to be. A king, a leader, an administrator, a prince, a governor. And that's exactly why Romans agrees with those decision-making skills as we've been going through them. And you'll see that. Let me put that up there. Romans agrees perfectly with that. You get your first instruction of wisdom in chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. Justice, 12, 17 through 13, 7. Judgment is where we are right now. And we begin in chapter 14, we're going to get our instruction in equity. So that by the time we get done with the book of Romans, we will have basically completed level 1 of our sonship education. It's also one of the reasons why Romans is 16 chapters long. It's not the longest epistle. 1 Corinthians beats it by a few verses and a few words, but it is longer. But that's what's going on here. And when we perceive the words of understanding, and we go through Romans 8, 16, actually to the end of chapter 9, but especially through the end of chapter 8, what again you've got there is, you've got this format of the son understanding that what I was told in my basic sonship orientation and establishment is one day going to happen. That's why he says, when? When wisdom entereth into thine heart. That's your first block of instruction, wisdom. And then he says, again, when? But when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. What kind of knowledge? Well, in the very next verse, we'll know what kind of knowledge it is. It's justice. And how do I know that? Because verse 11 begins with the word discretion. And we're told in another place that wisdom and justice, when they work together, produce discretion. And that's where you can start making some real discretionary decisions. And that's what this whole education is offering you. It's offering you the ability as a son and daughter of your Heavenly Father to make decisions exactly the way God would make them. And so the Father's telling the Son that when this happens, and he's exhorting him, discretion shall preserve thee. So there's going to have to be a certain kind of preservation that's going to take place. Understanding shall keep thee. From what? What is the threat? What is the opposition? Next verse. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of what? Darkness. Who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. I'll stop right there for a moment. There's where you no longer are dealing with the opposition from yourself that comes from just your own nature of sin or your own likes and dislikes that don't match up with your Father's, nor is it just the world in general, but this now is a determined adversary called the evil man. And the evil man, when you, again, and I'm just reminding you of it tonight, when you study it out, and you really pay attention to what God says about the evil man and how it develops and all of these kinds of things, you'll understand and appreciate. Well, most people here would be able, again, my understanding of what these, there's another one that's going to be mentioned here, but what these expressions are talking about, and when they come up in the context of an education as sons taking place, what is the evil man? The wisdom of the world, okay? Yeah, it represents the natural evil and godliness of the world, or what I've often referred to as the course of this world. And what I'm after here is that we start to make a few connections that maybe we haven't made here. We're aware of that, but I want you to notice that the terminology that's used here in verse 10 and following, how much it draws your attention to the things that we've gone over in Romans 13 when we're talking about the works of darkness and some of the work that we've done in order to gain an appreciation for what those works of darkness are. And when we came to go back to 2 Peter there and to other passages where God talks about the darkness the darkness isn't something that's new or unique to this dispensation of grace. And when you read down through the terminology, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant in thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things. There's a great word, froward. Anybody know what that means? Perverted? That's good. Thinking. Yeah. Frowardness really emphasizes ungodly thinking. There's another word the Bible will use a lot later on, but there's a word, you ever heard the word untoward? Untoward? Well, untoward is the actual ungodly living that comes from the ungodly froward thinking. You can get you a really good dictionary and just have fun. But that's an excellent term, the most excellent term that God could use there. But what I'm after is that He talks about they're leaving the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, rejoicing to do evil. I mean, that's very indicative of some things that we actually studied over in 2 Peter. But the issue here, again, is that as he goes down through this, he's making the son aware that there's another opposition that you're going to face, and it really has two sides to that coin. One side is called the evil man, and it really has to do with the satanic policy of evil as it exists in the course of this world. Now, what's interesting is that as you go on in these exhortations and you get to where we are in the sonship education, where judgment is taking place in Romans 13, and the corresponding exhortation sitting back here for a son who's receiving the instruction of judgment is really Proverbs chapter 4. And in Proverbs chapter 4, that evil man, as we will see in a moment, gets pluralized into evil men. But before we get to that, let's read on, because there's another side to this coin. Not only is there an evil man, but look at verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. All right, stop right there. And then he's going to talk about what happens if you follow that evil, that strange woman. By the way, notice that, and I don't know if you can notice this or not here in this passage, but remember from what we've studied that the evil man is the environment you're in all the time. You're gonna run into that thing a lot. But the strange woman confines herself to a particular place, and she sits there and waits for the son to come down that alley. And the way she's going to entice him is with flattering words. And you'll notice that this particular strange woman has forsaken the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. The strange woman represents an opposing spiritual religious system that is generated by the satanic policy of evil. And that's strange woman we'll face later on in our education. For now, you don't start with the strange woman, you start with the evil man. But the son is made aware of these opponents before he ever gets into the entire curriculum or the education begins. And so, really, my understanding, too, is that both the evil man and the strange woman are both in the employ of the adversary. And I don't have time to go back over all of this, but one of the things I said, I went back, I actually found it, so I know I said it because I wrote it, and I taught from what I wrote, from my own notes, that it's easy when we first taught the evil man and the strange woman to separate the two. But I said, the policy of evil is going to work many times in conjunction with both of them. And it works in each one of them. This satanic policy of evil that the adversary has thought up, that we now have a little more perception of what he's doing, especially with these works of darkness, when it comes to those categories and it comes to those pillars that he's going after. We have some intelligence of understanding that the evil man and the strange woman are both under his employ, but the evil man here, especially what I wanted you to see, is described in a way that really matches up well with what we've been looking at in Romans 13. Some very familiar terminology is used there. Darkness, evil, wickedness. And you remember, in fact, I'm going to flip to it so that I don't misquote it. In fact, if you want to do that, you can, just hold, because we're going to flip. Hold your hand here and come over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember when we were there, when we were getting a better understanding in Israel's program, when they have to deal with these same tactics of the policy of evil when they receive their sonship status and the remnant of Israel is going to begin functioning out in the final installment of God's program with Israel, they're going to be facing the Lord's day of wrath on this earth. And the adversary and his policy of evil is going to really unleash against them. Peter describes some of these who will be there and be dealing with these particular works of darkness. Pick it up at verse, let's just look at two verses here. Verse 12, he says, "But these as natural brute beasts," remember we talked about the beastly nature of these things? There's a reason why that terminology is incredibly accurate. Natural brute beasts. "Made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it," what? "Pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you," and so forth and so on. But what I'm after there is that issue of them having, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Come back to Proverbs 2. What I'm after is that you'll see that when that terminology is described there of the evil man, look at what he says here. Verse 14, "who rejoice to do evil." When you're in that position where you're taking pleasure in this and you're rejoicing to do this, you are talking about an individual, listen, who is sold out to this thing. They're sold out to this lifestyle, to this particular way of thinking and living and behaving. And what's going to begin to take place as you begin to shine the light of the truth of God's Word upon what that adversary is doing by his works of darkness, and you, by casting them off, are going to take an overt stand to say, I don't want my name associated with, and I don't want any part of my identity to be associated with any of that. And at the same time, I'm doing that not just because I look at these as bad, sinful things, which they are, but these are some very particular sins that are designed by the adversary to destroy one relationship, the relationship you are to have with God, and pave the way for you to have a relationship with His man of sin. I want nothing to do with that. And as you do that, you're not going to make some people happy. And once in a while, you're going to encounter somebody, you may encounter somebody who really is unhappy and who wants to try to do anything, and you'll be able to gauge it this way. Are they trying to dim my light? Because that's what these individuals will attempt to do, is to put that light out. Go along to get along. Just dim, turn that down. And that's one of the things that, again, is one of the trigger mechanisms where the adversary knows he has the right to bring these evil men to bear. And these are, and we'll talk about this so that it's not just some crazy concept that I'm talking about, but there's some real rationality behind all of this. But at first, I just wanted you to see that in view of dealing with the adversary, there's some really parallel terminology that takes place here. And the policy of evil is going to oppose us and to bring to bear against us its policy of evil through, my understanding, not through supernatural creatures, devils, demons, as some people call them, but that there are going to be some particular human beings, some individuals that are so closely aligned with the adversary's policy of evil, they're doing his bidding. And they may not even be 100% aware of it. That's why over in chapter 4, come over here to chapter 4 and verse 10, after the father goes through a particular sonship checkpoint with his son in those first 9 verses, with his children, with his sons at large, he turns again to the teaching of his son in chapter 4 and verse 10. Now this goes right where our instruction of judgment is. This was the pre-doctrinal exhortation we dealt with. He says, "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings." He's going to shift his teaching. And that's why Paul brings up in verse 13, or chapter 13, for the very first time, in verses 8, 9, and 10 there, you get the first time we deal with sayings. And what a sonship saying is designed by God to do, all that kind of business. "And the years of thy life shall be many." Now, I want you to see something. Remember in chapter 2, verse 10, the first word, when? Look at the difference here. Look at verse 11. I have taught thee. Ah, the education's moved along now. You now have. Before we were over here just looking at these things, saying, when you get these things. Now we're over here saying, I've taught you some of this. What have you taught me? I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. You've received your first block of instruction, godly wisdom, decision-making skills. I have led thee in right paths. What is right, righteous, just? That's another way of talking about justice. You've received the instruction of wisdom, basic instruction of wisdom, basic instruction of justice. And you've got those now by this time. You're now getting ready to receive the next one, which is judgment. And that's why in the book, even in the book of Proverbs, you have wisdom, comma, justice, comma, and judgment, and equity. Why are these two kind of set aside from the first two by the word and judgment, and equity? If you want to see that, it's up in chapter 1 and verse, 4? Chapter 1, verse 3. And you see the word, that's because, as I told you then, and a son is made aware, once you get to judgment, that's where your godly life really begins to shine. Because in judgment, you're not just looking at the Bible for justice issues of black and white. God says this, that's the answer. God says that, that's the answer. Do this. That's not what all life is. The majority of your life, the decisions you make, are going to be judgmental decisions that you can't go to a single verse of Scripture alone and say, that's the answer. It's going to take a lot of God's Word to be able to, as David will tell Solomon here, to be able to ponder the path of your feet. And you're going to have to think out the path that you're going to take. And you're going to begin in judgment to determine not just what's right or wrong, wise or foolish, but what is good, what is better, what is best. In other words, it's like going back to what I began to say about the kind of education God offers us. It's as if you were to put a deck of cards out there and say, choose one, but none of them are wrong. But the one that you choose would be the one that would exactly match my father's choice. A deck of cards isn't a good illustration. I understand that. But that's what it offers you. It's the brass ring. It's what every human being yearns for. They go to college for. They want Socrates to help them and Plato to help them and Freud to help them and Nietzsche to help them. They want all these people to help them. They want Oprah to help them. They want anybody who can help them make a decision on their own. They want pills to help them. And God's offered us all along. He said, I'll teach you how to make decisions just like I make them. If you're to bottle that, I think I could beat Trump. But it's free, so nobody wants it. Anyway, I digress. But that's the reason. That's where your real your godliness begins to shine. That's because you begin to put on the armor of light. You really are shining light in the darkness. And so in this particular passage here in Proverbs 4, when the father's exhorting his son to get this judgment and get it going and everything, after he's taught him wisdom, taught him justice, he goes on and says in verse 12, he says, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be straightened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. In other words, you're going to have all that discretionary capability. And by the way, in our epistles, one day, when we get over to level 2 sonship education, we get into Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, when we get over there, we're going to be able to not only make judgments that are good, better, and best, but we're going to be able to make the most excellent decision of all in every case. It's just amazing what we have here. But anyway, That's what he's talking about in verse 12, the discretionary capabilities and capacities that the wisdom and the justice gives you to be able to begin to make these determined path judgments. And then in view of that, you have verse 13 coming up, and he says, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. And he's not talking about your physical life. He's talking about your functional life. You're going to find more and more and more of functional life is in this curriculum, and that you really haven't even begun to live that life yet that your Father wants you to live. And it's almost like I've learned that my Heavenly Father has the corner on the market when it comes to dealing with a son or a daughter saying, and I've told him more times than I'm sure he can, I can count, he could count them all, just how great this is. This is the greatest thing. And every time, it's been as if he's come along and said, it is. But you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see the next thing. And then it's like, oh, this is even greater. And then he's like, and every time I have this godly suspicion that he gets the greatest thrill out of showing you, having something great operate in your heart, only to come along and say, I got something even greater than that. Watch this. And it's just one after another. The sonship education finally answered the question I've been asking my whole life. Isn't there more than this? I mean, when you go to church and every Sunday and it's and isn't there more than this? On Monday morning when I wake up, that I can, you know, and this, yeah. Well, it's yes and no. No, there's no more. This is it. And yes, there's always more and more and more and more. But anyway, I digress again. I'm never going to get to where I want to get. Oh, my land. I just look at the time. All right. Well, that takes us to a good place here. When we remind ourselves of that, and he goes on in verse 14, he says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil, not the evil man, but evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and so on and so on. But what I'm after there is, I want you to start now to understand that, okay, we're not going to be coming up against really the strange woman at this point. But the way in which this opposition of us putting on the armor of light, casting off the works of darkness, walking honestly as in the day, and expecting an attack to take place, our expectation should be it's going to come from evil men. And I've got a lot more to say about that, but we're going to do a couple of things. We're going to look at that issue of the evil men, and that predominantly, at least in the early stages, when we're in that position where, like we looked at before, I'm just putting something different on the board at the moment, but put our verses back up. Let's end at home base too. But remember when we went back to Romans 8 and we saw that adversary of ours wants to separate us from the love of Christ, and he's going to do that in a scope of things that are at his disposal, tribulation or distress or persecution and so forth and so on. All right? When that trouble, tribulation comes, don't expect it in that ghoul thing, that supernatural creature. Expect it to come as your Father warned you and prepared you in advance where it's going to come from. It's going to come from men and women in this world. But God describes these people in a very particular way. And on Sunday, we're going to look at that particular way. And then I'm going to show you how that in his program with Israel, there was a time that he had, that the nation of Israel had come to a point as a nation, all right? You've got several things going on with Israel. You've got individual things going on. You've got national things going on. And they had come to a point as a nation where they were to begin to fulfill something that they told, that God told them they were going to be. Something that Jesus, when he was here in his earthly ministry, taught them. And he didn't teach it to them as something new. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth in his earthly ministry, the very first thing he begins doing in the book of Matthew, right after he comes out of the baptism with John the Baptist and he goes out and he's tempted in the wilderness, when his ministry really begins in earnest, he begins at the Mount of Olives. By the way, he ends at the Mount of Olives. His whole ministry is bookended on the Mount of Olives. Because when he leaves in Acts 1, he leaves from the Mount of Olives. When he comes back, he's going to touch down there. He's going to fly a particular route before he touches down, which is a fascinating thing. But anyway, I don't want to digress anymore. But what he teaches them, he begins to instruct them about the law. And he begins to take the corrupted law that the vain religious system, the Pharisees, the scribes, basically what was then what we would know today as the Bible scholars. The Bible scholars had taken the Word of God and so corrupted it that one of the things that Isaiah said that the Messiah would do, one of his first activities, is to make the law honorable. And once he made it honorable, he was going to deposit it to his disciples. The word disciples was used back here before they ever showed up in the gospel accounts. By the way, this is another reason why you know when Matthew 1:1 starts, nothing new is starting. We're still tracking with Israel's program in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what I'm after is that when Jesus begins in the Sermon on the Mount to tell them, you have heard it said, by who? The vain religious teachers of Israel. But I say unto you, and he's taking a point of the law, and he is taking the corrupted doctrine and he's stripping it away and he is making it honorable once again. Now what he's doing in the process of all of that, he brings up an issue to them in that particular sermon, and then he's going to talk about it a little bit later on as well. And he talks about it throughout several of the Gospels. But he hearkens them back. You remember when he talks about the issue of you are the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. That goes all the way back to something that Moses wrote about in the book of Deuteronomy. And what we're going to do is, we're going to, after we look at just a couple of passages about this evil man or these evil men, and that we can see that these are human beings that we're going to be dealing with in this opposition, the last thing I want to do is show you that particular signal that God had the children of Israel perform that signaled to the adversary not just that they were going to now have to be opposed by the general course of this world that they bumped up to every once in a while, but the policy of evil itself within that course of this world is now pointedly going after them. And it's going to be done by men who are wittingly or unwittingly doing the adversary's bidding on this earth. And they're here today. There's men and women like that today. And they can cause you trouble. But not to be worried about it or afraid of it. So that's just a preview of what we're going to do in closing this little, I call it a expansion of our understanding of how mechanically the satanic policy of evil is going to work to oppose you and try to dim that light, put that light out, and make it so that the impact that you're supposed to be making is negligible at best and basically not at all. And he doesn't have to take your Bible away from you, and he doesn't have to stop you from going to church. He doesn't have to do any of that. In fact, there's some churches that he'd probably be pleased as punch if you were there, because you're never going to get the light. But anyway, that's what we're going to look at. And once we see that signal is not just a idea or a figment of my imagination, but that's something that God actually designed, it comes as no surprise that we can pinpoint put our finger on the point where we give that adversary a signal that we now are capable of the very first rounds, these skirmish battles, from his policy of evil, and to become more than conquerors in those things through him that loved us. It's an exciting and very, very thrilling thing. And what a privilege of God's grace to be involved in such endeavors. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together tonight, of reviewing some things that some of us know, some don't, but some do, and we appreciate the fact that we can see these things with a fresh set of eyes, so to speak, that now when we're right at the point, and it's not when this happens, but it's having taught us these things, that these are things that we now can, with great anticipation and enthusiasm, look forward to. And we're grateful to be able to make an impact in this world and one day in the heavenly realm as well, and to be able to put on display the truth in this world of darkness. We're so grateful to have that truth in our hand and to be able to have it written on our hearts and to live it in the details of our lives. We thank you so much for all that Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross and for all the redemption that he provided for us there that day. It's amazing what he's redeemed us from. And we just thank you for all of that and for what we don't even know about yet that awaits us as we continue on the marvels of your grace and the manifold wisdom of God. We thank you for all of these things, and we just pray for your wisdom in these matters, that we respond positively and properly to them so that they effectually work to continue to conform us to the image of your Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.